Father God, I do thank you for your grace. I just thank you for your goodness. I thank you, Lord, that the expression of that goodness is the fact that we can still meet and still offer a praise and thanksgiving to you. And Father, that we are still here and able to enjoy that freedom. And Lord, as we come to this part of the service in which we are opening up your book and attempting to learn and to grow deeper into our understanding of you, we pray for your Holy Spirit's presence. Lord, guide us into truth and again, make it a permanent part of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Andy said, we are back from the Gospel Coalition Conference, and this is sort of my report of how it went. And I always treat these messages as if I was a reporter sent to kind of give you a sense of what it was, something of the flavor that took place. And sometimes that's easier said than done. I would have to say that for me, the conference actually got off to a somewhat rocky start. The conference was advertised as the title of it was Coming Home. So I thought really the entire conference was going to be about heaven. And it was not. Actually, it was about much bigger things than that, if that can be so. It was much more about addressing the already not yet tension that exists for every believer. You see, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are already in the kingdom of God. Jesus said this in John 6:47. He said, "I assure you, anyone who believes has eternal life." Now, he didn't say will have. He said has eternal life. So we who have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are living in eternal life right now. We know what it was like to live without Christ as the center of our lives, and we know the difference that it made and that it makes for our present and for our future to live in the knowledge of our salvation. We are already enjoying what it means to live life in the kingdom right here and right now. But there's also a not yet. There's a not yet that all Christians are waiting for. 1 John 3:2 says this. It says, "Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So the conference was really an attempt to wrestle with the tension that we all live with of being already saved, but not yet what we are fully and finally designed to be. And there were many different speakers, many different perspectives, and frankly, some of the materials, Steve and I talked to each other. I said, I had no idea what he was talking about. I think I was overly tired myself, but the gist of what was being said was that every single believer in Jesus Christ is automatically already in the already, while being trained for the not yet. So first, let me address the already. I know I'm guilty, and I suspect that many of you are as well, but we seldom even remotely grasp the privilege that we've been given in Christ. That we've been chosen by Christ, adopted by God as a fellow heir with Christ, and that we are going to rule and reign with him for all eternity. That is our legacy. That belongs to us. And it belongs to us regardless how little we think of it or how little it impacts us. You see, when God made this gospel make sense to you, when he chose to open up your eyes and your heart and your mind and to give you a heart transplant along with his Holy Spirit, he from that moment forward changed you, and he changed you forever. I mean, he's got great plans for you. And he intends to implement great changes in who you and I are in the here and now. That is to say, in the already, even though most of those plans may not be fully realized until eternity or the not yet begins. So if I could boil it all down to three main parts that the speakers seemed to cover, it was that if you are a child of God, you're in the process of working out the already not yet through a legacy, through a learning curve, and through a lament. First, you have a legacy. Again, 1 John 3:2. "Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is." We are God's children now, right here today. And if you are a child of God, you have a legacy. And that legacy should color every single thing you feel about yourself and your place in this world. But oftentimes it doesn't. Tim Keller told a story about a young girl of 15 who he had been counseling. This was many, many years ago. And this little girl was incredibly depressed. And he said in the course of the counseling, she acknowledged that she was a daughter of the King, that Christ had died for her, that the Holy Spirit was indwelling and enabling her, and that her legacy was to live forever in the kingdom of God. But her response was that all of that didn't mean anything if there wasn't one single boy at school who even noticed that she existed. You know, Keller pointed out that all she really had of God was an opinion. And it was an opinion about God that was not backed up emotionally with the knowledge of the love of Christ. And what he was saying is this, the missing love of boys was actually more real to her than the actual love of Christ. And the good news of who she was in Christ didn't seem all that good because she hadn't even begun to scratch the surface of it. Well, I think that little girl in some ways speaks for most of us. And most of her emotional emptiness is rooted in ignorance. And we simply don't know that much about who our God is and what great plans he has for us. Our legacy says what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So God says right off the bat, what you and I are going to look like, think like, feel like, and act like, that has not yet been revealed. But there's an awful lot that has been revealed, starting with the very stuff that we are made of. I mean, just consider for a moment the significance of the fact that God took on the very same form that we have. I mean, think about this. The creator of the sun and the moon and the stars has become a person. I mean, Jesus not only took on flesh, but his resurrected body permanently kept that form. The creator and sustainer of the universe has permanently identified himself with us. Shortly after Jesus rose from the dead, Luke records this incident in Luke 24. It says this. It says, and as they were saying these things, he, that's Jesus, himself stood among them. He said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. Why are you troubled? He asked them. And why do doubts arise in your heart? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have. Having said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they were still amazed and unbelieving because of their joy, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it in their presence. Now, he ate the fish because only flesh and bone can do that. Ghosts and spirits cannot. See, Jesus' post-resurrection body is just like ours. Same stuff. Exact same stuff. Vodi Bocum pointed out the incredible dignity that Christ bestowed on us, not by just becoming one of us, but by permanently assuming that form forever. As he put it, Jesus dignified human flesh by returning in it forever. He pointed out also that Jesus also dignified flesh from the moment of conception by going through the very same process that we all go through to become living human beings. Now, Jesus also started out as a tiny clump of cells clinging to the womb of his mother, Mary. And those cells grew just like our cells grow when we were in our mother's wombs. And so we will be like him because he has elected to be like us. That's amazing. And it's our legacy to spend all of eternity clothed in the same substance as our King. You know, angels long for that privilege, but we alone, we're the only ones in the universe who have that privilege. God is not only identified with us, but he's determined to change us into the best possible expression of who we actually are to be. You know, one of the most frequently quoted verses here at Grace is this one from Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And, you know, we are constantly pointing out that from the moment you enter the kingdom of God on this earth, God is at work in you. And he's changing you and he's shaping you and he's molding you into the very image of his son. Now, that's something that takes place partially here on earth. I mean, it's part of the already, not yet. You see, we are always, always in the process of becoming. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we are in the process of being transformed right now. But once we get to heaven, that process is going to really bear fruit. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says this. It says, and just as we have borne the image of the man made of dust, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. So I want to consider first what Paul is saying here. What he's saying is that the most blessed of every single man and woman on this planet, we still bear the image of Adam, the image of the man made of dust. And we can't shake that off. It's the sin that every one of us is born with. And it brings us a baggage that we will never be able to shake this side of heaven. You know, we might remember this exercise that I've done occasionally to bring home the nature of what it means to bear the image of the man of dust. I've done this before, but I just beg your indulgence again this time. This is the exercise that we do. If you would please just everybody raise your right hand. Could you do that? And then put it down. And then everybody raise your left hand. And you put that down as well. Okay, here's the exercise. Everybody who just did that recognizes that we gave a command to the muscles of our body, that is to our flesh, and our limbs instantly complied with what our brains demanded. See, just as we, each of us, unless there's something physically wrong, we have this ability to command our flesh to obey us on one level. And we recognize we've all got that control. I tell my arm to do something and it does it. I don't even think about it. But now to complete this exercise, I have one more command for your flesh. And that is for the next 24 hours, live your life sinlessly. Raise your hand if you think you can do that. You see, we obey the first command effortlessly. And yet we instantly realize the second command, the one to live sinlessly, we can't possibly obey. It's just outside of our ability. No matter how much we might want to. Because we're hopelessly locked into the image of the man made of dust. We are slaves to our own natures. And it is selfishness that caused even the great apostle Paul to say this in Romans 7:21. He said, so I discover this principle. When I want to do what is good, evil is with me. For in my inner self, I joyfully agree with God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this dying body? Well, the answer to Paul's dilemma is all about the legacy that we are going to inherit in Christ. Because it is Christ who's going to rescue us from this dying body. Listen to what Christ is promising us that he has in store for us as part of our legacy. He says this in Philippians 3:21. He says, he will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. So just imagine all the power that God has directed to transforming your body into his likeness. I mean, imagine the end result and you get a hint of what we have in store for us. See, our legacy is literally to become future princes and princesses in the universe. And just as royalty has special training to undergo, so too we are subject to this lifelong learning curve that is preparing us for our future role. I mean, as it is, if we are wise, we are spending our time on earth preparing for our time in heaven. We are in the already preparing for the not yet. And this learning curve, God refers to as sanctification. We are all of us in the process of being shaped and molded into the image of Christ. Or not. Mark Dever, he spoke of a person that he identified as secular Sam. And he described secular Sam. He said, Sam believes in the gospel. Sam tries to live a moral life. He even belongs to a church. And the reason why he is secular Sam is because he has no idea whatsoever of the already not yet. He lives as if it practically doesn't even exist. That is, he assumes tomorrow is always going to be just like today. And according to Dever, secularists deal only with this life. And the point of the church to a secularist is to help him cope with this life rather than to prepare for the next. And God declares that that is the height of foolishness. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them like labor pains come on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in the dark for this day to overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then we must not sleep like the rest, but we must stay awake and be serious." Now, probably the simplest way to describe secular Sam is he's somebody who is spiritually fast asleep. I mean, practically speaking, he lives out his life as if he will never have to give an account of that life. And we know that the world today is filled with folks who believe that there is no God to call us to account for anything anyway. But the problem is that they are being joined by lots of secular Sams who believe that Jesus' main job is to kind of follow up after us, cleaning up our messes, making sure that we make the most of our time here on earth. And as Dever puts it, the materialist invests everything in that which will become nothing. I mean, now to be sure, we are saved by grace through faith. There's not a thing that you and I do to earn our salvation. It's a gift, all a gift of God's grace. But every single one of us who has received that gift, we have received the legacy of the already not yet. We are entirely new creatures with new hearts, new desires, and new appetites. Well, secular Sam has an appetite no different than the rest of the world. He just thinks he's got this afterlife thing kind of all squared away because he's accepted Jesus as his Savior. The problem is, Jesus is not just a Savior. He is Savior and Lord. And if he's not both, he is neither. Now, Paul spoke about such people as living in darkness, as being in a state of spiritual slumber, completely unaware of how dreadfully unprepared they are for a day of judgment that's going to start out just like any other day. Again, verse 3, they say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them like labor pains come on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. You see, the already not yet includes the dreadful day of judgment. And believers in Jesus Christ are those who live their life in expectation of that day. But you see, the wholesale marketing by the church of the love of God without the judgment of God or the holiness of God has produced a culture that no longer sees a need to really be concerned about judgment day. Dever spoke about a book that was written by a rabbi in 1987. The title of the book was "The Bible Belt is America's Safety Belt: Why the Holocaust Couldn't Happen Here." The book was written by a rabbi who didn't agree at all with the fundamentalist theology of his neighbors in the Deep South. But he recognized that he was dealing by and large with people who felt that one day they would give an account for how they treated their neighbors. And he appreciated having neighbors who thought like that. He said he felt safe being surrounded by people who held in common the notion that someday judgment would come and that the day of the Lord would come just like a thief in the night, even if he didn't believe that. And he dreaded the notion of living among people who felt ultimately like they answered to nobody and nothing. But as Dever pointed out, that was in 1987. That's almost 30 years ago. And that's part of the culture of Christianity that's in the process of absolute collapse right now. And it's collapsing because it is merely culture. It's not conviction. You know, I was looking up the reference to the book because he said he didn't even know if it was still in print. It's not. And I was looking up to see if I could come across it. And I came across another reference about the Deep South. It was a Bloomberg News report entitled "The Bible Belt Loves 50 Shades of Gray." The article went on to say that the number one area for advanced ticket sales for this particular type of pornography was none other than the very same Deep South. You know, any one of us who has eyes and ears knows that cultural shifts that used to take centuries are now working their way down to us in a matter of years. Al Mohler defined how these revolutions in culture take place. This is what he said, and it's very interesting. He said there's three things that happen in a spiritual slash cultural revolution. He says, first, what is condemned is first celebrated. Then this is reversed, and what is celebrated becomes condemned. And then finally, those who will not celebrate are condemned. And he described this happening in a good way in the culture shift that took place against slavery. See, at first, slavery was celebrated. Then it was condemned. And then finally, those who refused to celebrate the ending of slavery were condemned. That's a good thing. And all of this was wonderfully blessed by God, but it took almost a century for that to accomplish. Moeller went on to say that today what is not at all being blessed of God is being accomplished in the exact same way, in the exact same order, and it's being done with same-sex marriage. What was originally condemned is now being celebrated. And those who refuse to celebrate are now being condemned. See, culture shifts are happening so fast now that if you are not firmly rooted in who you are in Christ, then it will take no effort whatsoever to simply sweep you away. Like I said, being part of being caught up in the tension of the already not yet is understanding that you have a legacy and a learning curve. And the first part of that learning curve is discovering what it means to be a real member of the kingdom of God, especially when you are surrounded by a culture that is very good at emulating the real thing. You see, sanctification is something that takes place only after God's Holy Spirit has taken up residence inside you. It is God going about the business of shaping and molding you into his image, and much of that learning curve is taking up discovering your identity in Christ, in your church, and in the world. And God says he'll spend your entire lifetime helping you discover who you are in relation to Christ, but you and I have to make the effort to learn about who Christ is, not just in me, but in his church and in the rest of the world. I mean, I so appreciate the Voice of the Martyrs and IJM, International Justice Mission, and all of the other organizations that have broadened and widened my perspective on what it means to be a Christian in this world, in the already. And we've been able to identify with Saeed Abedini and Aja Bibi and Gao Jay Zen and all the other persecuted brothers and sisters in the Middle East and Africa. And we take God at his word when he says in Hebrews 13, remember the prisoners as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. And so we realize that we as a church are this one tiny little part of an organism that encompasses not just space, but time as well. I mean, we stretch all the way back to the very first century where Christ established his church, and now we're virtually all over the world. We are in the already part of the body of Christ. And the Christ that we worship is someone we will spend our entire lifetime learning more and more about. And, you know, the most basic understanding that we have is that God took on flesh just as we have flesh, and that he lived out his life the same way that we live out our life, except he lived his perfectly. And then he offered up his perfect life in exchange for ours at the cross. And by faith in his sacrifice, his perfect life becomes our perfect life. We understand that. That's part of what our normal upbringing is. It's part of what reality is to us. One awful statistic that came out of that conference was this. It was a statement that 40% of teenagers questioned in one survey didn't believe that Christ led a sinless life. That's astounding. They didn't think it was that big a deal that Christ was sinless. I mean, you take away the sinless life of Christ and the cross becomes nothing but a cruel joke. But that's where it stands for many young people today. We don't even get the basics anymore. Now, but for us, it doesn't stop just at the basics. I mean, I've been at this for 40 years, and I'm constantly finding out things about Christ that I never knew before. And I remember years ago being introduced to a book by J.B. Phillips, the title of which was Your God is Too Small. I mean, that's not just a theme. That's not just a book title. That is a theme. And it's something that we have to constantly push back against. We are constantly shrinking God down to our size. And living in the tension of the already not yet means growing in my understanding of just who it is who would lay down his life for me. And so to be a believer in Jesus Christ means that we have a legacy, we have a learning curve, and finally we have a lament. And if there was one theme that was repeated over and over again at the conference, is that we are being prepared in the already for the not yet. And that preparation will always invariably involve sadness and pain. Romans 8:16 says this: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit if we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And again, Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Oh, we look at this and says, why in the world is that? Why is this so? I mean, why in the world can't we become all we're supposed to be without all this pain and suffering? Well, the first question is, what are we supposed to become? Well, it's not really a what question. It's real much more of a who question. And the answer to that goes back to what we've been talking about over and over and over again. It's Romans 8:29. Which says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, we are the ones with the legacy. And it's not what we are becoming, but who we are becoming. We are the ones who have been foreknown by God and predestined to be shaped and molded into the very image of Jesus Christ. But guess who Jesus Christ was? Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And guess how he grew? Just guess how he grew in his knowledge and his understanding and obedience. Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Ligon Duncan noted four different points of how we can understand our sonship in suffering. He said, first of all, suffering is purposeful. It's not random. There's a point to all of it. Again, Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see, it's God's Holy Spirit who gives meaning to our suffering. And the Spirit bears witness, not that we are just children of God, but that our suffering is part of the process of bringing us to the place where we can be shaped and molded into the image of Christ. Remember that little girl I spoke about at the very beginning of this message? Now, her emptiness stemmed from the fact that she had never even scratched the surface of who Christ was. And so her suffering was all of the surface variety. Well, let me speak briefly about another young woman whose sickness forced her to take a far deeper look. As you well know, this last Sunday, Ken and Deb held that celebration of the life of their daughter, Hadassah, who went to be with her Lord on Monday of last week. And during that celebration, they passed out selections of Hadassah's journal that gave insight into her thinking as she journeyed through her disease to her final homegoing. And there was so much of what the suffering of Romans 8 was pointing to that was borne out and lived out by Hadassah that I've chosen to give you some of her insights from her journal. This is what she wrote on October 6, 2014, before she learned of her disease. She says, I feel like for some reason I have this aversion to thinking and processing. I don't know why, but it seems to me that I have completely turned my brain off, and I don't know why. It is like if I have a thought, I just say to myself, I will have to think more about that later and promptly put it out of my mind and avoid ever thinking it again. Why? Can I tell you why, Hadassah? First of all, I don't know that there's a single person on this planet who doesn't go through the exact same kind of mental process you are describing here. It's just that you are much more honest to admit it. When the great apostle Paul presented the gospel to Governor Felix, he had this infamous response. It says this in Acts 24:25. It says, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. See, Felix didn't give Paul a no. I mean, it wasn't a flat-out rejection. It wasn't even a dispute. It was an inconvenience. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. See, the devil is smart enough to know that most of us won't flat-out reject the gospel. We will just look for a more convenient time to consider it. That's precisely how the enemy works. But you see, Hadassah's sickness focused her mind like a laser. After she was diagnosed on January 8th, 2015, she wrote this. She says, "But then I started thinking about God and how I still had no idea who he was, and I still had no idea what being a Christian meant. And I wondered, if I died right then, not knowing and not understanding, would I even go to heaven? I could not come up with an answer. I had no clue where I would find myself if I died, and that freaked me out like crazy. That got rid of the apathy, but it wasn't enough. I cared now greatly, but I still couldn't figure out what it all meant." Now, Lincoln Duncan's second point at this point is this. Number two, our sufferings will not compare with the blessings they bring. And he quotes Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And from that same January 8 writing, Hadassah writes this, and she says, "And here comes the epiphany. God is good. And I, in relationship to him as a Christian, am here to glorify him. That is what matters. The more glory I can give him, the better. Even if that means having cancer. And I don't know what God's plans in my life are, but whatever will bring him more glory is what I want. So I guess none of this has said much about why I'm okay with having cancer. What I have been trying to lead up to is that anything is worth it to know what I'm here for. Anything is worth it to pull me out of a lackluster relationship with the only person that matters. Cancer is a small price to pay for eternity." Duncan's third point is this. He says, "We are not alone in our suffering." He quotes verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And you know, death and childbirth have an awful lot in common. They're all painful, they're frightening, and they're unstoppable. For a Christian, they're also, like childbirth, the start of a brand new beginning. Why did 400 of us come together last Sunday? It's because the Bontragers were not alone in their suffering, and because their pain was our pain as well. But it was also to acknowledge that there was a brand new beginning starting for Hadassah. And that brings up point four that Duncan said. He says, "We must live in anticipation of future glory." And he quotes verse 23. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." You know, 23 years ago, I went with my then 17-year-old son to the wake of a good friend of his, not a believer at all, someone who was killed in a motorcycle accident. We walked into that funeral parlor, and it was filled with young people weeping and weeping, and some were wailing, literally wailing. And what was so overwhelming in that room was the incredible feeling of hopelessness. I remember saying, "You could have cut it with a knife, you could have boxed it, and you could have packaged it, you could have sent it somewhere." It was that thick. And on my way back, I said to my son, "The only hope that you will ever have that will walk with you through death is Jesus Christ." You know, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "You will not grieve like the rest who have no hope." And we saw that hope on display this past Sunday. On January 10th of this year, Hadassah said this. She said, I was just thinking today about how many friends I will have by my first day in heaven. Like so many. There won't be any awkward small talk. No, so are we friends? Small talk. No weird silences that you don't know what to do with. My social awkwardness and introvertedness won't ever pose a problem for me again. I have always wanted to know how to meet new people without nearly having a panic attack. But I really have always wanted to know what to say and how to act when I meet new people. Finally, for the first time ever in heaven, it will all come natural. I'll probably have like 1 million friends by like the after party. And I won't be annoyed at any of them, and none of them will be afraid of me. All I have to say is my social situation is going to improve greatly. This is hope writ large, in the most practical of ways. And Hadassah, in spite of the disease, had that hope. It belonged to her, part of her legacy. And she lived in anticipation of a future glory that extended even to the social situation she anticipated encountering in heaven. See, I said at the beginning of this message, this is a report. It's a report about a conference that you sent Steve and I to entitled Coming Home. And it dealt with living in the tension of the already / not yet. And I came away from the conference knowing we have a legacy of God himself committing himself to making and remaking us into the image of himself. That we have a learning curve that stretches throughout this entire life because we are here to prepare for there. And that we have a lifelong lament, because the one we are being shaped and molded into was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But all of that's going to change when we finally receive our inheritance as his children. 1 John 3:2, dear friends, we are God's children now. And what we will be, he has not yet revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. See, Hadassah showed us all how to walk through the already not yet. And she wanted nothing more than her life and her death to glorify God, to demonstrate how we live in the center of the already not yet. Would that all of us could be one half as successful as she was. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for your grace. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the blessed hope that we have. Lord, there's no doubt we have a legacy, we have a learning curve, and we have this immense lament that we're still working through. Lord, this life consists of pain and suffering, and you entered into it, and you entered into our pain and our suffering. And we praise you and we thank you for that. But Lord, we just continue to pray that you would be continuing to train us in the already not yet, so that we would have our eyes firmly fixed on you and your kingdom as we live out the legacy you've given us here on earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.